I'll be reading Psalm 82. God proceeds in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing, they understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance.
That was my sister reading God's word for us this morning. Let's pray as we open up his word. Thank you, Lord, for your word, even when it's confusing at times. Lord, you just show us again and again that you are above us. And Lord, I pray that as I expound your word, that you would guard my mouth, and may I only reflect your truth, and may your word shine through. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably know by now, we now live in a state in which same-sex couples can get married. And it's an incredibly complicated issue. Who hold to biblical standards of sexual ethics, of course, are troubled by this departure from what God intends for marriage and for sexuality. And yet we also have to think carefully about how we as Christians are going to respond to and interact with those who are not Christians and their perspectives and their choices. I doubt very much that people's behavior has changed dramatically in the past week since this ruling. Homosexuality was no less present before this ruling than it is now. And as before, we need to approach homosexuals, those that practice a homosexual lifestyle, as well as those who support them, with respect, with love, and with an ongoing desire to lead them to the life-changing grace of God through Jesus Christ. If you're like me, what really troubled you most about this turn of events this past week was that this choice was not made by a body of lawmakers or even body of voters of Indiana, but by a single court ruling that overturned and rejected the expressed values of the voting majority. It's frustrating. It's kind of unsettling that even in a conservative part of the country, what has long been considered good and right and in line with historical understanding of God's word can now be dismissed as unacceptable, no matter how the votes come out. It kind of makes you feel powerless, and that powerlessness can lead to anxiety, fear, even anger, if what we put our hope in is our own power or the power of human rulers. Now, I'm not good at politics. Every time I open my mouth about politics, I say something stupid. I probably already have, and if anything has come out in a way I didn't intend it, I apologize for that. I don't want to say how Christians we should do politics in the present context. That's not going to be my point this morning. But this psalm reminds us of a truth that's incredibly pertinent to our current situation. That no matter what lesser governments do, whether right or wrong, God's government rules over all. And God is just. I don't want to suggest that we shouldn't care about human governments or shouldn't be involved in human governments. I'm not even going to comment in what way we should be involved. But this psalm and the scriptures across the board teach us again and again to trust ultimately in the justice of God's government. Now, as we read this psalm, it can be very difficult to interpret because of a disagreement around the identity of what this psalm refers to as the gods. Modern commentaries that I've read, I went through 6 commentaries on this psalm. 3 of them were modern commentaries, and all of them actually believe the psalm is referring to heavenly beings, what other nations around Israel would refer to and worship wrongly as gods. And you can see where they get this perspective. It talks about God in the assembly of what are called the gods. Verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Or as verse 6 talks about, the sons of the Most High, the sons of God. And it reminds us very much of Job chapter 1, where it's said that the sons of God come and present themselves before the Lord, including Satan. The angelic beings are said to report to God, and God rules over them. And in this passage, in Job 1, actually, they're referred to as the sons of God, very much like in Psalm 82. Similarly, Psalm 8 says God created man a little lower than, literally, the gods. Psalm 29 calls the sons of God to worship him, you mighty ones. Psalm 97 calls the gods to worship the Lord. So the image of the Lord God, the one true God ruling among lesser heavenly beings, is not unfamiliar to the scriptures. So it's entirely possible that that is literally what the psalm means. But I'm inclined to take these so-called gods as merely human rulers who have been exalted by God to positions of human authority, human honor, and described metaphorically in heavenly imagery. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus quotes this psalm in John chapter 10, verse 34. The Jews are getting ready to stone him because he's referred to himself as the Son of God. And Jesus responds to them by saying, "Is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods?" Okay, quote Psalm 82. If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? So how Jesus uses this passage in his context is a whole other can of worms that we're not going to spend time opening up. But it seems evident that he considers the term gods in this quotation, in this psalm, to be applied to human beings, human rulers in some sense. So this is the general perspective of older commentators like John Calvin. You can see how human rulers are described in divine language throughout the Old Testament. So Isaiah chapter 14, we read, "Have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? Have you been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly," very much like the assembly here, "on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. But you are brought down to the grave." And of course, this passage from Isaiah 14 has been applied to Satan. But the passage itself says this is a taunt you are to take up against the king of Babylon, a human ruler. Similar language is used in Ezekiel 28 for the king of Tyre. He calls himself a god. He is referred to as an anointed guardian cherub who is then thrown down to earth. Now, whether these passages are ultimately about Satan doesn't change. Metaphorically, they've been applied to human beings, to human rulers, specifically those that are being judged by God. Very similar thing going on in this psalm. "I said, you are gods, but you will die like mere men." So the role being described for those addressed in this passage and their fate is a human role and a human fate. So even if these are gods that are being described, the message applies to human rulers, to kings, judges, governors. When God created the world in Genesis 1, he said, "Let us create man in our own image and let them rule over the animals and over all the earth." They were to be God's representatives to care for and govern the world as God would. And particularly those who hold positions of authority, those who hold the role of rulers among humanity, carry the responsibility to reflect the rule of God by governing with justice. And unfortunately, those in this psalm have done a very miserable job at it. God says to them in verse 2, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" As if to say, have you forgotten what your role is supposed to be as a ruler? God reminds them, verse 3, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. If all you want is for the strong to trample on the weak, you don't need rulers for that. Anarchy results in the powerful doing what they want and the weak left to suffer. The point of having good rulers is to protect the weak against the strong, to keep evil in check, to maintain the rights of the poor and helpless. And this is God's heart. You see it again and again in the Old Testament law and in the prophets. Justice is to ensure that people are treated rightly and righteously, whether they have the power to enforce that for themselves or not. But these rulers have turned that idea completely on its head. Instead of the innocent and the weak, they defend the unjust. They lift up the wicked. It's a complete perversion of the justice that God expects of those that he appoints to leadership. Instead of making things better for the helpless, their courts actually result in making things worse for the helpless. And so suddenly, in this psalm, these judges are called to account in God's courtroom. In his biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, author Eric Metaxas tells about a prominent judge who was significant in the Nazi regime, named Freisler, who used to convict Jews and anybody that stood against Hitler of all manner of crimes, you know, things like race pollution, and sentence them to death. And this judge, Freisler, was in court one day about to sentence to death a good man that had long been part of the resistance against Hitler, when a barrage of American bombs landed next to the so-called People's Court. And this is how Metaxas describes it. The supremely wicked Freisler was brained by a ceiling beam and dispatched to another bar of justice altogether, one with which he seemed to have been less well acquainted. I like that. That's essentially the situation going on in this psalm. These corrupt judges are brought before God's court. They've been taken out of their own court and brought into God's court, with which they seem to be very little acquainted. And God's verdict over them is devastating. Verse 5, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Okay, the King James suggestively translates, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. And justice and integrity in government, these are the things that are supposed to provide stability in the world. But they've been taken out of course by these unjust judges and shaken. And so God sentences them, verse 6, I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. They've been given a sacred charge. Being appointed as rulers and judges, as so-called gods, representing God in his rule over creation. But instead of discharging their duty with integrity to the glory of God and the well-being of the helpless, they make things worse. And so God calls them to account and convicts them for their failure. And the psalm ends with this cry. Verse 8, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. This verse gives us a look at the human perspective going on in the writers of this psalm. Okay, all scripture is inspired by God and written by human hands. And so the writers of this psalm, even as it's inspired by God, are the ones who are suffering under the injustice of corrupt rulers. They're seeing this, they're living under it, and they're crying out to God to make things right. The psalm ends by reminding God of his right and his responsibility to judge the world. All the nations are your inheritance. This says, God, everything belongs to you. And this blows way past ideas of local deities that would have been popular in Israel's neighbors. After Israel was defeated by Assyria, they've been deported. The people of Israel were deported. And other people from elsewhere, other ethnicities, were brought in and imported into the land. And they actually had children with the remaining Israelites. And that's where you get Samaritans in the New Testament, which is hated them so much. But when they first arrived, these people who were brought in by the Assyrians kept being killed by lions. So they realize, oh no, the God of this region is angry with us, so we need to figure out how to pacify the God of this area so that we can live in this land. Okay, that was pretty much the standard view of things. There was a God over a local area. He ruled over that area. If you want to live there, you have to make that God happy. The psalm says, no, God, all the nations are yours. You don't just rule over this one nation or that one people group. Every nation on earth is yours, no matter what the human government is. And this is going to be very important for Israel to remember when they've been defeated and exiled, when they've lost power and been taken off to Assyria and Babylon. Even in Assyria, even in Babylon, who destroys Jerusalem, the psalmist confesses, you are God there too. And no king, no ruler, no people is exempt from your rule. In the end, they must all give account to you. That is your right, that is your responsibility as the one who owns it all. Because they are yours, O God, you must judge them. When justice, injustice exists in your world, it's yours, O God, to rise up and to deal with it. And the book of Isaiah, maybe more than any other book in the Old Testament, talks about God's plan to do just that. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In Psalm 82, God says, you rulers whom I appointed, have you forgotten? Do you not know what you're supposed to do as a ruler? Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But you've failed at that. You've completely turned it upside down. You will face justice in my court. But I will raise up a greater ruler in the Spirit of God. And he will rule all the nations because, yes, they are mine to judge. He will rule with justice to defend the weak from the wicked. This branch from the stump of Jesse, this son of David, this anointed one and Messiah, he will rule with justice where human rulers have failed. Jesus Christ satisfies God's justice in at least two different ways. For one, for those of us who confess our sins, who come to him in faith, Christ is the atoning sacrifice. He's the one that steps forward on our behalf and says, yes, Father, they have sinned, but may your justice against their sins fall on me instead of them. By rights, God's justice condemns everyone who has sinned against him, which includes me and you and everybody. Okay, if his justice didn't come against sin, he'd be just as bad as the judges in this psalm who ignore wrongdoing. But he is just, and as such, he does judge sin. He does judge wrongdoing. But when Jesus died on the cross and took our punishment, he created a way out for us. That if we would trust in him, he would satisfy justice on our behalf. He would suffer the condemnation for our sins, and we would be forgiven. Okay, that's how he satisfies justice on behalf of repentant sinners. But Jesus also satisfies justice in this, that God is the ruler and owner of all creation, and God does have a responsibility to rule creation with justice. How is he going to do that? How is God going to step in and rule the nations with justice? Jesus Christ is God in human form coming to earth to rule over the world with justice. He's not always going to leave the world like it is, where faulty human governments fail, where they refuse to protect the needy and uphold justice. Jesus will come in the flesh, and our Lord himself will rule over the nations. And all unjust rulers, no matter where they live, no matter what they may believe about whether he even exists, will be called to account. That's our hope. That's our confidence. So what does that say? How does that connect with our situation today? How must we live in light of this psalm, knowing that God governs all the world with justice and will come to rule? What I don't want to do is simplistically apply the conviction and judgment of this psalm to any situation, any judge that I disagree with. Okay, that's sloppy exegesis, that's careless application of Scripture. But this psalm reminds us of who God is, which we see embodied in Christ himself, and which we as Christ followers need to live in light of. So the first thing is that God is just, and that he does require justice of his people, particularly those who rule. Jesus is the anointed king who will defend the helpless, exactly as God expects of all rulers, those whom he appoints to positions of power. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the poor and oppressed. And we say, well, okay, I'm not a ruler. I'm no judge. So what does that mean for me? That may affect our role in upholding justice. I mean, we're not going to go all vigilante on somebody and go judging evildoers. But it doesn't change what God expects of his people, that the strong are responsible for upholding justice on behalf of the weak. So this can happen on a personal level, right? I mean, somebody that you know at work, somebody you know at school that gets walked on a lot, somebody that is taken advantage of and mistreated because they don't have either the position or the confidence to reserve justice for themselves, we can speak up for them. Now, we don't want to be violent about it. We don't want to be pushy about it. But we can make it known that this person can't be stepped on. You can't walk on this person without somebody standing up for them. Situations of abuse that we might know of would be applied here. We can also uphold justice on a community level or larger. You know, national level, international level. We can support groups like International Justice Mission, World Vision, that work for the rights of the oppressed, you know, that rescue people out of slavery and situations of abuse. Now, Christian lawyers, people like John, I mean, he's been called, Christian lawyers are called by God into a vocation where they are serving God in their workplace every day by upholding justice, by defending the laws and applying them fairly to everybody without prejudice. That is their responsibility, and they serve God in that. They reflect God's justice by doing that. And thank God we live in a country where the private citizen is actually invited to participate in forming just laws for the land. That seems to lay on us some responsibility to think carefully about the issues that we vote about, how we contribute to a just society when we vote. We as Christians have a responsibility to uphold justice. Jesus has not come back yet. God's kingdom has not been consummated on earth the way that it will be, and yet already we belong to his kingdom. Already we live under the rule of God as his people, and we need to reflect the citizenship of the kingdom we belong to as we live here in this present age. What God requires of human rulers, what God fulfills in the coming government of Jesus Christ, also directs how we live here and now. But ultimately, our hope is not in what we can accomplish, and certainly not in what we can control, which is not very much. Our ultimate hope is that God's government doesn't depend on us, and God's government is not daunted by any human ruler. I mean, look at the way the psalm talks about these rulers. It describes them as gods. And some commentators even say, no, they are talking about gods, actually, or heavenly beings in some capacity. And yet even they are subject to God's decisions. Even they fall under his judgment like any other mortal man. And for our part, we will continue to live and engage the world as his people, as the representation of his kingdom. But thank God his kingdom does not rest on our strength. When things are out of our hands, we must not doubt they're still in God's. When things are out of our hands, we must not doubt they're still in God's. Fear and anger are understandable reactions to feeling powerless if having power is where I place my hope. But if my hope is not that I can make things right, but that God can and will make things right according to his own plan, then I can endure the loss of control with patience, with assurance. More important than any organization I can give to, any vote I can cast, any action I can take, is this prayer that I can pray, verse 8. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Let's pray. God, there are so many situations around the world that are upsetting, that are distressing. We do what we are able. We try to represent your kingdom and live under your rule. And as we do, we recognize the limitations of our abilities. I thank you for calling us in your kingdom. I thank you that your kingdom is coming in power. Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. Lord, we look forward to the coming of Christ to make things right. And Lord, all the things that continue to upset us, that continue to extend beyond our reach, Lord, we lay them in your hands and we call you to act justly, to show yourself good, righteous, and powerful. Thank you, Lord, that we can have this confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.